You know, I wanted you guys to really get to know Trav and his heart this morning as well, and so I've asked him to be able to share the message this morning, and you're in for something good.
Well, praise God if you are. good morning. If you do have your Bibles with you, paper or app, I would invite you to open them to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Before we read, I just want to say again thank you, Pastor Kevin, and the other pastors and staff and leaders here at Eastside for allowing us this opportunity this morning. So on behalf of my wife and I, we appreciate your willingness to partner with us and journey alongside us as we venture into this new journey with God. And we look forward to seeing how God is going to work in all of us. Because God is never a God that only works on one side. He's always at work in every way. The title that I came up with for this message this morning is called Destroyed and Rebuilt, What It Means to Know God. So let's read together John 2, verses 13 to 22. I'll be reading out of the NIV. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word, for the blessing it is to reprove and rebuke and care for us, to challenge us and teach us. And ultimately, God, that it is your word, that we can know you through it. So, Father, this morning I pray that as we take time to consider your word, that it would be your word left in our hearts and in our minds. That you would speak to each and every one of us in this room in the way that you know we need to hear. We thank you for the blessing of being able to meet, the joy and the privilege it is to be a part of this community of believers, not just here, but around the world, who love and praise your name. We pray that that would be the case this morning, that your name would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So I shared this morning already part of my story and how God became more than just a name to me. And as I said, that question was posed to me by Pastor Kevin last Wednesday. And I appreciate that question because it really signifies that moment or that process of when did God become real to you? What happened that you suddenly realized how much you needed God and how holy and truly amazing he is? And that really is the focus of our message this morning. And so I want to throw that question back to you. When did God become more than just a name to you? Because you see, we come into this story, Jesus enters the temple, it's getting close to Passover, things are buzzing, the temple is alive with activity. Verse 13 says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Hold on a second. What is Jesus doing? I thought Jesus was supposed to be this meek and mild, gentle man. But instead, he's making whips and driving people out of the temple. Now, I don't really envision meekness and whips having a lot in common. What is Jesus doing? Well, it actually tells us in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is actually a reference to Psalm 69, in which David is recorded of being oppressed, looked down upon, all because of his love for God and his desire and respect for the temple and for true worship of God. It says in those verses in Psalm 69, verses 7 to 12, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards." Does that ring home for anyone in here? Can anyone say that their love for God is causing them to be mocked, insulted, even rejected from their own family or their loved ones? And maybe we do get made fun of at school or at work, and so we hide our faith where we pretend it's not such a big deal. But does your passion for God burn so intensely in your heart that you're willing to give up everything to be a Christian? When I was a pastor in Red Deer, the town that I was born and raised in, we had a young teen come to our youth meetings. He had been brought by some of his Christian friends, and something you should know about this young man was that he was Muslim. And I'm not sure why he came or what convinced him to come, but over time he eventually shared with me that he wanted to become a Christian himself, and he wanted to be baptized. And if you know anything about the Muslim faith, you know that this is a big deal. At worst, he could be killed. And you might say, well, we live in Canada. We have laws that would protect him and keep him safe. You try telling that to him in that moment and see how comforting our laws and our words could be to him. At best, he risked being outcast from his family, breaking relationship with his father and his mother, his siblings, becoming a pariah, rejected, an embarrassment, shame to his own family. And he knew this. He knew very well the cost, and yet he still wanted to follow Christ. You know, we often say that we talk to people or we share that following Jesus is salvation. It's a free gift. Come and receive. It's free. Christ died for you. He paid it all. He did it. Yes, and amen, he did. After all, what does that wonderful hymn say? Jesus paid it all. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing the whole song for you this morning. Yes, Jesus paid it all. But what's that next line of that song? All to him I owe. Hold on a minute. I like that first part. Jesus paid it all. Yeah, that sounds good. But I'm not so sure about that last part. All to him I owe. You know, Jesus, I'd really like to follow you, but, well, you see, I got this big promotion coming up, and I don't want to mess that up. So, Jesus, you know, thanks for salvation and all, but, you know, my kids, our family, we're busy. We got a lot going on. It's hard to get here every day, or it's hard to follow you. It's hard to read my Bible. It's hard. There's just so much that's going on in our life. We want to give our kids an opportunity to just have everything we didn't. We don't want them being left behind. All of their friends are doing other things. We want them involved. My friend, salvation is free. But following Jesus is going to cost us everything. This is not an anti-activity, anti-sports, anti-good things, anti-job, anti-money message. All of those are good things. They can be ways that we reach into your community and share the love of Christ. The problem, though, is when they become Lord of our life. The one in whom we place our hope and our salvation in, praying that they just save our kids, keep them safe, praying that the life that we're working so hard for will give us peace and satisfaction that we so desperately need, or that we can just accumulate enough to have everything so we can finally just relax. The temple in Jesus' time was the religious and cultural center of Jewish faith. And people were making a mockery of the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt. The symbol of God's covenant with Israel that God had chosen them to abide with and stay with. And when Jesus sees this, he loses it. He drives everyone out. Verse 18 says, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. What did Jesus do? Why did the Jews come to him and demand a sign? Because Jesus is disrupting tradition. He's posing an enormous threat to the religious authorities who for years had cornered the market on religious tradition, expectation, ritual, life in Israel. Jesus is coming and changing everything. And instead of the Jewish leaders recognizing their sin, admitting their wrong, repenting of their attitudes and actions, they challenged Jesus and they demanded, "Show us a sign, Jesus! What right do you have to come in here and tell us what to do and change everything? What authority do you have to tell us that we're wrong? We're the ones that talk to God, after all. We're the ones that he set apart to be his representatives. Who are you, Jesus?" And how did Jesus respond? "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The temple, the laws, the traditions, and the rules that God established generations before in the time of Moses, all of them were a foreshadow and a promise of the one who would come, their Messiah, their Savior, the one that would fulfill all the requirements of the law and traditions. But they were too blind to see who Jesus was. They couldn't be bothered with Jesus because Jesus didn't fit their nice, neat and easy tradition. He wasn't what they were looking for, or even close to what they wanted. And I ask you, church, is the Jesus of the Bible the one that you're looking for? Or are you looking for your own version of Jesus? The version that fits your life and doesn't disrupt what's going on? Are you following a Jesus that would flip over tables? One that would say, "Anyone that wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." This is real. This isn't a game. This isn't pretend. The gospel is going out into the world right now. People are being thrown in prison every day. Sons and daughters being killed for their love of Christ. Missionaries, pastors, Christians giving up their life for the sake of the gospel. Is Jesus real for them? Is Jesus real for you? Is God more than just a name that you come to church on Sunday and sing songs about? The life of a Christian is not about how easy we can make it. The life of a Christian is supposed to be about bringing the kingdom of God here. It's about making much of him, proclaiming his glory, shouting his praise. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Is your life about bringing glory to God? Is it about making much of Him? Or is it about making this life as comfortable and easy as possible so we can slide into retirement and live out our days in comfort as we drift off into eternity? Church, again, don't misunderstand me. This is not about what you can or can't have. This is about what you're doing with what you've been given. We have all been given an opportunity, time, resources, friendships, relationships. The list could go on and on. We have so much. And yet we must ask ourselves, what are we doing with it all? And when Jesus says that he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, he's talking about his body. He's talking about the fact that the temple was an enduring representation of the fact that God was the Israelites' God, that they were his people, that they would come to the temple to worship. They would be reminded of his holiness and his nearness and the love of God. But if Jesus is saying his body is the temple, that it would be broken and raised again, he's taking the presence of God, that enduring representation of him, he's taking it out of the building. The presence of God does not reside in a building. It doesn't reside in a room. The presence of God resides in each one of us, Christians. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in Matthew 15, 37 and 38, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the curtain Matthew is talking about was a curtain about as thick or as wide as my hand. It separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt, where only the high priest would go in once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. The priest had to do so in a proper manner because to be in the presence of God in an unworthy manner meant death. But now the curtain was torn. Jesus was changing everything. That barrier that existed from us and God, it's gone. Jesus came so we could be in relationship with the Father. Jesus came, he took our place. He lived the life we could never live and died the death you and I deserve to die. He conquered the enemy we could never conquer so that we could what? Live out our days in comfort and luxury? Waiting for our turn to get into heaven? No. He did all that not so that we could keep it to ourselves, but so that we could go into the world and tell everyone about how amazing he is, about how he changed our life, how he transformed us. He gave us hope and purpose and mission. He became more than just a name. In church, I'm afraid that sometimes the reason we don't live a life that reflects Christ is because maybe he's never been more than just a name to you. And I don't care if you've been in this church all your life, you could have been born in these pews. Or maybe this is your first Sunday at church. Wherever you come from or whatever your history, it doesn't matter. What matters is Christ has come and is he real to you? Jesus gave one command to his disciples and ergo to you and I. Before he left, then if you claim to follow Christ, which means you are a disciple, then you have to do what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Church, proclaiming the love of Christ is the overflow of sharing a life with Christ. And as we come to a close, I'm reminded of a message I heard from Francis Chan. You may have heard this before, but it's always stuck with me. There's that old childhood game, Simon Says. Do you know it? Simon Says, tap your head. There you go. Some of you know how to play. Simon says, spin around. Simon says, rub your belly. Simon says, you know, it's that game kids play. It's simple. You do what Simon says. But in church, when it comes to something Jesus says, now all of a sudden what Jesus says is just a suggestion. You don't have to do it. You can memorize it. You can study what Jesus says. He draws this comparison that's really hit, Francis Chan draws this comparison that really hit home for me is, imagine you're a parent. If I come to my daughter and I say, go clean your room, I don't expect her a few hours later to come back to me and say, hey, Dad, I memorized what you said. Are you proud of me? You said, Nora, go clean your room. I can even say it to you in Greek if you'd like. And Dad, I was also talking to my friends. We're going to get together some night this week and we're going to study what you said. I even made a song about what you said. Go clean your room, you said. Go clean your room, you said. Are you proud of me, Daddy? Now, if you're a parent in here, and that was your child coming to you, would you be honored by that response? No. Then why do we assume that God is okay with us sitting around and just memorizing what he said? Or singing songs about what he said, but never actually going and doing something about it? Friends, let's be a church that doesn't just know God, or know about God, I should say. Let's be a church that experiences God as real, who sees the miraculous saving power of the cross come down into our life and go out into our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families. We have an opportunity to impact the city of Swift Current with the gospel. And there are many of you in here doing great work for God. Keep going. And results are not for us to obtain or to worry about. There are God's. But God is calling each of us to be a part of his work, to get our hands dirty and demonstrate the rebuilt temple of Christ in our life. So, church, I leave with you this question. Is Christ more than just a name to you? Let's pray. Father God, we want to know you. We want to know you beyond just a name, just a song we sing or a verse we read. God, we want to be transformed. God, we want our city to be transformed, our world to know your name, not just in theory, but in the real power and life-changing impact that it can have. God, we pray that you would surround those who need healing, bring comfort to those who are lost. And Father, may you raise us up as your ambassadors, as your workers in this world, to comfort and care and share the hope of your salvation with the lost. God, it's not a question of whether we should. It's a question of how are you asking us to do that? Teach us, Father, and be with us. Thank you that you're patient, that you work with us and in us. We love you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.